So the three important questions of life are, number one, who is Jesus? Number two, why did he come? And number three, what does he require of you and I? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And number three, what does he require of you and I? Now, why is it important to answer these questions about Jesus? Let me say it like this. To be wrong about Jesus, to be wrong about God. You can't be wrong about Jesus and right about God. If you don't have your Christology, your doctrine of Christ, correct, you don't understand why he came, his work, you don't know what he requires of you to follow him, then it will affect your life now and for all of eternity. Write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. So if you reject Jesus, or you have a wrong Jesus, or you don't have the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, then you do not have God the Father. And if you have not God, then you have not salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by or through me. So it's absolutely essential that we be right about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say anything new, nothing that no one hasn't heard before, but these are important doctrinal truths that we must understand to be followers of Christ and to have the right Jesus of the Bible. So question number one, who is Jesus Christ? And obviously we could spend days and sermons many on the subject of Christ, but the answer to that question is found in verse 18 to 20 in our text. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. It says, it came to pass, verse 18, that is he, that is Jesus, was alone praying, that his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? ? So the first question that he posed to his disciples, what is the popular opinion as to who I am? Many different opinions as to who Jesus is. And so they answered and said, verse 19, well, some say you're John the Baptist, but some say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're one of the old prophets that has risen again. And then he said to them, verse 20, but whom say you that I am? And Peter answering said, this is an abbreviated statement, you are the Christ of God. Now in Matthew 16:16, it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as you compare those two passages, the full statement that Peter made was, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. That's the statement that Peter made as to who Jesus Christ is. Now go back with me to verse 18 for just a moment. Notice that Jesus was alone praying and his disciples were with him. Now, you don't get this in Luke's gospel, but it actually is in the area of Israel called Caesarea Philippi, way to the north of Israel. So if you ever traveled to Israel, you go way up to the north, and then you head a little bit east there, not far from the base of Mount Hermon, there's the headwaters of the Jordan River that comes out of the ground. There's this big, massive rock slab there, and Jesus was alone with his disciples. And one of the reasons why, and we see it from the text, was he wanted them to know who he was and why he came. So this is Christ's own self-revelation to his disciples as to his purpose in coming and who he was in his person. So we get some insight that is very, very important. Now he was alone praying. A little footnote, Luke's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Thus we have the prayer life of Jesus. So because he focuses a lot on the humanity of Christ, it's one of the Gospels that has more to say about Christ's prayers than at any other Gospel in the Bible. Now, the question he poses is an important question. Whom say people that I am? So what's the popular opinion and the consensus? And some said, well, number one, verse 19, you're John the Baptist. So that view was that you're like John. He's a preacher. He's preaching repentance. And so you're a common preacher. Number two, he said, well, some say that you're Elijah. And Elijah, it was predicted in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last book of the Old Testament, that he would come before it is described as the great and notable day of the Lord. So before Jesus Christ comes back, the Jews had this prophecy that Elijah would come. Now, my guess is that's going to be fulfilled during the time of the tribulation. Remember, we studied the book of Revelation for many weeks on Sunday morning, and we had that chapter where there were two prophets. I believe one of them might be Moses, one of them might be Elijah, and it will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. But even to this day, a good Jewish family, whenever they have their Seder feast, they always have an empty chair at the table in light of this prophecy, waiting for Elijah to show up. And someday he'll show up and blow their minds. But it won't be until after the rapture and during the tribulation, and Christ then comes back in the second coming glory. But they said, well, maybe you're one of that, maybe you're that prophet Elijah that has come back. And then the third view in verse 19 is that you are a prophet, an old prophet, they said. I think that's interesting. So you're just one of the many prophets that have come. Now, today, there are a lot of different views that are similar to these views that were popular at the time. The list could go on for quite a long time, but some say that Jesus is fiction, that he never existed. I've talked to people that say, I don't believe that there ever was a Jesus Christ. He never really existed in history. And obviously that is insane because it's clear from the scriptures that he existed. Even Josephus, a historian of the times, mentions Jesus, doesn't use the name Jesus, but mentions clearly this man who was from Galilee performed these miracles in reference to Jesus Christ. So to reject the Jesus of history is just not intellectual or smart at all. Then there's others that go a step further and say, well, he's a moral teacher. He's just a good man. He isn't God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior of the world. But he taught a lot of good things. You even hear non-Christians quoting Jesus, especially popular among them as love your neighbor, right? They love that love your neighbor scripture. But they just put him in the category of a good moral teacher. And again, we don't have the time to really research this, but Jesus claimed to be God. So C.S. Lewis points out so eloquently that anyone who claims to be God, his claim is either true or false. You have no other option. He claimed to be equal to the Father. His claim is either true or false. If his claim is true, then he's more than just a good moral teacher. If his claim is false, either he knew it was false and he lied, so he's a liar, or he didn't know it's false and he's a lunatic, he's deluded. So the only options you have for Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Take your pick. To say that he was a good moral teacher doesn't exist. Anyone who claimed to be God, his claim is either true or false, and you either have to say, yes, he is God, or no, he isn't. If he isn't, then he knew it and he lied, or he thought it and he was deluded. He was a crazy man. So some say, well, he's just a religious leader. He is a prophet. The Muslims say that he's a prophet on a par with Moses and Muhammad. And they don't really believe that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus is coming back. They just believe he was a prophet. And all the cults today will deny his deity as they do and not believe that he came to save us from our sins. But the question really is not what people think. If you want to know who Jesus is, you don't get it in a National Geographic magazine. You don't get it on a National Geographic special or PBS special. Four books I highly recommend to read about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen? And then when you finish those, read Acts, read Romans, read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Read the Bible if you want to know about Jesus Christ. Amen? So we want to know who Jesus said he was. We want to know who his apostles said he was, and what the Word of God says who Jesus Christ was. So notice in verse 20, he said to them, and here's the real issue, who say ye that I am? Well, my history teacher says this, or my professor says this, or my friends say that, or National Geographic says that, or the liberal theologians say this, but who do you say that Jesus is? That's the important question. And so Peter answered and said, here it is, you are the Christ of God. Now, the word Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of the Old Testament, Messiah. And both Christ in the New Testament and Messiah in the Old Testament mean the Anointed One. So here very clearly stated, Jesus is the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised deliverer, the one who would come to rescue and save his people. He's the son of David, the Messiah. Now, this word Christ is not his last name. A lot of people think it's his last name, Jesus Christ. No, it's his title. It's who he is. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. But if you compare Matthew 16:16, the fuller statement that Peter made, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And then he went on to say, "the Son of the," what? "Living God." So that's a reference to his deity or his divine nature. You're the Son of the living God. So he's the Messiah, and he is the God in flesh. I'm going to break that down a little bit more for you. So if you were to ask me who Jesus is, I would say he's the Messiah, and he is the God-man. He came in flesh as God to save us from our sins. So that's what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. And now Peter made that statement. Jesus said to him what? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Again, we get this in Matthew's account. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my," what? "Father who is in heaven." So this was a revelation given to Peter by God the Father. So this is what God the Father says about God the Son. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter. He didn't say, no, Peter, I'm not the Messiah. No, Peter, I'm not the Son of God. No, Peter, that's blasphemy. It's wrong. He affirmed that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And then Jesus went on to say, to give you the full account, he said, "Upon this rock that you just professed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." Now, the church isn't built on Peter. It's built on his confession. It's not built on a man. It's built on Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. And then he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not," what? "Prevail against it." I don't care what goes on in the world around us. Jesus is building his church today, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is the Mashiach, the anointed one. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come to save us from our sins. Now, I want you to write down a couple of verses. Write down John 1:1 and John 1:14. Chapter 1 of John, verse 1, and then verse 14. Now again, I should be preaching a whole sermon on the deity of Christ, and you can also preach on the humanity of Christ. Theologians call it the hypostatic union, two natures, human and divine, in one person, Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. And he had to be God and man to save us. He had to be man and live a sinless life, obedient to the law, to redeem man, but he had to be God in order to save us and bring us back to God. So he had to die, his humanity. He had to save us, his full deity. But in John 1:1, it says this, "In the beginning was the," what? "The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or in the Greek, it's even stronger, "and God was the Word." Now, there are three things said about Jesus in John 1:1. Number one, in the beginning was the Word. He is the eternal Word. Jesus is God because he never had a beginning and he never had an ending. He's always been. He's the great I Am, right? Before Abraham was, he said, "I am." So he's the eternal Word. When time began, when creation came into existence through the Son, he was there. He's the eternal Word. Then the Word was with God. Now that "with God" indicates that he's the personal Word. He's not a force. He's not just some inanimate force or power out there in the universe. He's a personal being. The Son was with God the Father. So we have a basis for our Trinity. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John 1:1 is a great affirmation and confirmation of the triune nature of God. The Word was with God. We don't have two gods. We got one God We have two persons. And then the third thing in John 1:1 that's so important is that it says in very clear language, and the Word was God, or and God was the Word, or the Word was God. So we have the eternal Word, we have the personal Word, and we have the divine Word. So that is his deity. Then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, the Word, the Logos, the revelation of God, was made what? Flesh. It's actually the Word flesh became and tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. He's speaking of the incarnation. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have the eternal Word, we have the personal Word, we have the divine Word, the Word was God, now we have the incarnate Word, the Word became flesh. So anything less than this is not the Jesus of the Bible, that he, the second person of the Godhead, came to earth. And how did he take on humanity? Through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Spirit of God came upon her, and there was conception in her womb. I believe the Bible is clear that Jesus was born of a virgin. You take the virgin birth out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity, because you don't have a divine Savior. You just have a human Jesus dying on the cross. So in the womb of Jesus, humanity and deity were fused together for all eternity. And right now he's in heaven, the exalted God-man, who still bears the scars of our redemption. So Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him, the God-man. And these are clear scriptures. Write down Philippians chapter 2, where it says, though he was in the form of God, thought equality with God, not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself and took on him the form, Greek word is morphe, form of a servant. So we have his deity. He was in the essence of God, form of God. Thought it equality not to be, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here comes him the form of a servant. That's his humanity. So full deity, full humanity in one man, Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and Thomas was there and Jesus said to Thomas, look at my hands and my side, be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas said to Jesus, what? My Lord and my what? My God. Now again, the cults deny the deity of Christ. I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses one time on my front porch and I read them that statement of Thomas. My Lord and my God. They said, well, Thomas was just so shocked to see Jesus. He said, oh, my God. Just freaked him out. Jesus would have rebuked him. Thomas, that's blasphemy. He was worshiping Jesus. You're my Lord. You're my God. And Jesus did not correct Thomas. Write down Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We're looking for the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. That our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall come again. So anything less than the full humanity, sinless humanity, and the deity of Christ in one person, Jesus, is not the Jesus of the Bible. But the question that we next ask is in verse 21 and 22, why did Jesus come? Why did God become a man in the womb of the Virgin, live a sinless life, and die on the cross? Verse 21. He straightly charged them and commanded them that they should tell no man that thing. Interesting. Saying the Son of Man. Now he uses a title for himself that's called the favorite title of Jesus for himself. It's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man. It speaks of his humanity. It's a messianic title. Must, verse 22, suffer many things. Must be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain, that's his crucifixion, and then be raised the third day. Now, I love this passage because it answers the question, who is Jesus? He's the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And secondly, he came to die on the cross. He suffered and died on that cross. So Jesus moves from his person to his passion, his death. He is the God-man who came to die. He was given a body in order that he might die. Now notice in verse 22, I said the title Son of Man was the favorite title of Jesus for himself. He uses it for himself more than any other title. And it goes back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, and is a title for the Messiah. And it points to his humanity. But notice in verse 22, three things. He must do these things. Suffer or be rejected. Be slain. That's his crucifixion. And then thirdly, must be raised from the dead. That's his resurrection. So you have his rejection, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," there's that term he used again for himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand the cross. If you take away the incarnation, you have not the Bible Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. If you take away the crucifixion, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. If you take out the resurrection, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. You don't have a Savior. The essence of the cross can be stated in one word. The word is substitution. He took our place. He died in our stead. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God, the Bible says. So he died a substitutionary death. It was a voluntary death, it was a vicarious death, and it was a victorious death. He died to pay for our sins, the sins of the whole world, so that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have what? Everlasting life. God so loved that he gave his only son to die for our sins upon the cross. So that's the reason Jesus came. Two other words that are important to understand the cross, and that is the word redeem and reconcile. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us. We were sold as slaves into sin, and he came to buy us, to set us free. And then he also came to reconcile us. We are estranged from God, and he died to bring us back to God. In the Bible, reconciliation is always God's work for us. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God actually reaches out and brings us to himself in the person of the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for you. He died for me. And he did it voluntarily, and he did it vicariously. And then he rose again from the dead, must rise from the dead. Verse 22, Jesus physically, bodily, victoriously rose again from the dead. And by the way, Jesus is the only one who has ever victoriously, physically rose from the dead in a glorified body, never to die again. He died a substitutionary death, rose from the dead, and then ascended bodily back into heaven. And where is he right now? He's in heaven. He's in the seat of authority, the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know the only one way to get to heaven? That's through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get to God the Father. That's through Jesus Christ. Because he is the God-man. He became our priest to bridge the gap. He was the prophet, the voice of God. What a blessing to know that Jesus Christ is the one who died for me, to reconcile me, to redeem me back to God. Now here's the third question, and it ties it all together, verse 23 to 26. And that third question is, what does he ask of me? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? So he revealed his person, he predicted his passion, and now he lays down his principles of discipleship. Follow with me, verse 23. And so he said unto them all, if any man, any person, will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it or find it. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man, there's that title again, be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I want you to notice that he makes the statement of what he requires in verse 23. And then in verse 24, verse 25, and verse 26, all starting with the word for, he gives us the rationale or the reason why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So this is very, very clear in the text. Jesus lays out what he asks his principles of discipleship. So the first step is what? Deny himself. Now that's not what the world is saying, right? Believe in yourself, love yourself, trust in yourself, do what you want, live your own life. This is the antithesis of the world. God's kingdom is different than man's kingdom. The first thing you have to do if you're going to follow Jesus Christ is deny yourself. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? Remember when Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and Jesus was being tried after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane? And the young maiden said to Peter, "You're one of his disciples." He said, "I don't know him." "Surely you're one of his disciples. Your Galilean accent's giving you away." "No, I don't know the man." And he began to curse and to swear. I don't know him. And so we call that Peter denied the Lord. So what does it mean to deny the Lord? I don't know him. You just completely disregard yourself. It means to forget about yourself. You don't live for self. You don't live for your own desires, your wants, your goals, your ambitions, your wishes. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you have to die to yourself. Your goals, your plans, your ambitions, your desires, all at the feet of Jesus must be laid. Now that's something you don't really hear a lot about today. We hear a lot of popular preaching today. Jesus came to make you happy. Jesus came to make you rich. Jesus came so you can drive a real nice car. Jesus came to make you famous and all this stuff. Jesus came so that you, like him, could die to yourself. Now we're going to see why Jesus said it's important to do that, but the first step is die to yourself. Okay, Jesus, I'm dead. Die to your goals, God. Die to your plans, die to your ambitions. Give your life to Christ. Secondly, notice it says, take up his cross, and he says, daily, say yes to God. So you say no to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I love that. When Jesus called you to follow him, he bids you come and die. But what does it mean to take up our cross daily? It means to say no first to self and then say yes to God. It means to bear the disdain and the reproach of Christ as I choose to follow him willingly. I might be rejected. I might be ostracized. I might be mocked. I might lose my friends. I've had people say, well, if I give my life to Jesus, my friends will all forsake me. Let them forsake you. I'd rather walk alone with Jesus than be without him in a crowd any day. Amen? He'll give you some new friends. Much better friends. People who care about you and love you as part of the body of Christ. Well, if I give my life to you, what will my husband say? I don't know. But what option do you have? What do my wife say? What do my friends? What happens in the job? What about the guys when they want me to go to the Fuzzy Frog and drink after work? There's my Fuzzy Frog again. I don't know. But you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. Now, bearing your cross isn't that you just have bad eyesight or you have a bad back or you have a bad mother-in-law or something like that. That's not your cross to bear. Bearing your cross is bearing the disdain that is incurred by following Christ in obedience. So if you are following Jesus Christ and you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you're bearing your cross. It's personal. It can be painful. It's to be perpetual daily. but it can also be a joyful, blessed experience. But that's the third phase, and that's in verse 23, follow Christ, follow me. So it means to be obediently following him wherever he leads. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say, and I'll be what you want me to be. Are you afraid to make that prayer? Are you a follower of Christ? And today, are you brave enough and love God enough to say, God, whatever you want for me, wherever you want me to, we say, I'll go wherever you want me to go, as long as it's not Barstow. Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, and Tahiti would be kind of sweet. How about that? Are you willing to die to yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to follow him? If Jesus is God, and he died to save me and rose from the dead, then no price is too great for following Jesus Christ. Amen? So he says, follow me. Now, in the words, deny yourself and take up the cross daily, in the Greek there, in what's called the aorist tense. That means it's an experience that happens once and carries on into the future. It has effect into the future. But the phrase, follow me, is in the present tense. That means it's a daily, continual, habitual, ongoing obedience of following Jesus Christ. Now, why should we do these three things? The reasons, verse 24, 25, and 26. Let me give you the three reasons quickly. Number one, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, that's the key, the same shall save it. Again, if I talk to anybody, especially young people today, if I could talk to anybody, but especially young people today, lose your life for Jesus. Then you'll find life. This is the paradox of discipleship. The way to find life is to lose your life. The way to lose your life is to try to find your life. I want what I want. I want to do what I want. I want to do how I want to do it. I want to live for me. I got to be me. I got to be me. And you follow your heart. Heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So be willing to die to your goals and your ambitions and follow Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 25, reason number two, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So number one, the paradox of if you try to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. And then secondly, he says, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what would it profit you? If Bill Gates is not born again, he's going to take nothing with him. Do you know there's no pockets and shrouds? You ever seen a funeral procession? Attached to the hearse was a U-Haul trailer? No. People say, well, how much did he leave? How much did he leave? He left everything. He didn't take any with him. The only way you can have riches in heaven is to store them up right now. You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. So no wonder he says, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then third reason, verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, he's referring to himself, when he shall come, and Jesus Christ is coming again, in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So Jesus will not confess you and you will be ashamed and you will not know the Lord. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Three reasons why you should deny yourself, you should take up your cross, and you should follow Jesus Christ. I love the words of Elizabeth Kipling in her song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. She said in the stanza, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. It was Jim Elliot who died with his friends in Ecuador by the Aqua Indians. They tried to reach for Christ. He'd been called a fool by the media here in America to trying to reach those Aqua Indians. But in his journal, before he went to that jungle and died for Christ, he said, "No man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Not to give your life to Christ, not to consecrate your life to Christ, is a very foolish thing. Let's pray.